2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And last week, of course, we heard from Daniel from 1 Thessalonians. And today we're going to look at a prayer by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, our prayer is really about those who are in tribulation, praying for those in tribulation. You could more generally say those who are under affliction. But the specific example here is one of tribulation. So let's read 2 Thessalonians. I want to read starting in verse 1, so we'll just open the chapter so we have a little bit of context. And then we'll read down through verse 12. The prayer itself is once again in verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning with this thought upon our mind that there are those even this day who are in persecution in this world. Even some of our missionaries face this. We also know, Father, that more generally a persecution is a form of affliction, a form of your means to bring us and draw us closer to you, to cause us to draw closer to one another, Father, and to honor and glorify you with our lives. We pray, Father, for those who are in this state. We do ask that they might be worthy of their calling. We do ask that their faith might be a working faith that is strong. And we pray, Father, most of all, that we would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with all that we do and say, even in times of difficulty. We pray, Father, that you would not give us hearts of grumbling or murmuring, that we would not be a stiff-necked people as those Old Testament Israelites were in the wilderness. But we do pray, Father, that we would be moldable in your sight, that we would be capable, Father, of following you, of trusting you, of submitting to you in all things. And we pray, Father, that our faith, our testimony might be known to those around us, first to those in the church as an encouragement, but secondly to the world, Father, both as a warning, as well, Father, as a means of showing what the gospel looks like in the lives of a believer. We pray that you might be with each and every one of us this morning as we open this word, as we study it, that you would give us the ability to submit to it. And Father, we thank you for all that you do for us each and every day, for this word that we have today, as well as this place of safety and comfort, as well, Father, as your Holy Spirit, who will give us understanding of these things. And we pray, Father, convict us to do them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we just now read, once again, was this first part of Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica. And this is part of our summer Sunday school series, where we're looking at how to pray, really. The prayers of Paul, the way I'm using it at least, is, well, how should we pray? These prayers are examples. They are opportunities to learn how to pray in specific situations. But they're also a more general way to understand, first of all, the Christian life, but secondly, prayer in general, or more generally, I could say that. Now, this prayer that we just read, in fact, when we were planning this summer series, there was a couple of thoughts about it. And one of them was is that this that the prayers overlap each other. In other words, there is some similarity between this prayer here and this prayer here and this prayer here. And oddly enough, if you were to think about our prayers today, that's pretty true also. We do tend to pray the same things. We pray fervently, hopefully. We're like the widow who's poor and has nothing and comes and begs and begs and begs. And that's what we're to do. So this prayer is very much like one that Chris Pierre taught on just a couple of weeks, August the 8th, I looked it up. So just a couple of weeks ago, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. So let's go over there and look at that now. Actually, I'll read it. You just keep your eye on the prayer we just now read. And I'm going to look over at Colossians, and I didn't give that to anybody, correct? No, I did. I'm sorry. Well, that's never mind. You'll come back to that. But I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 1 at this point. And it's actually in verses 9 through 12. Later on, you'll hear something from it again. But Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read this prayer for you. Just listen to what it says as you look at the one in Thessalonians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's a lot of overlap there in terms of walking and of praising God and glorifying God in that regard with our walk. And so there's some overlap there with this. However, this church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, I should say, this church in Thessalonica is under what situation right now? What's their situation like? How's it like for them? They're suffering. They're suffering because of tribulation. As Daniel went through last week when we looked at the First Thessalonians prayer, he gave the background of it, that Paul had been there, that the Judaizers had come along, they had beat him and all of those things, and he had to leave and go to Berea. But these people are still left behind to face whatever persecution comes to them as well as those who are now followers of Christ. And so they're under tribulation in both of these letters. But it actually, if you read in Colossians, you would read something very different. If you read through the entire letter of Colossians and thought about them, they lived at relative peace with the world around them. The word tribulation and persecution isn't spoken of in Colossians. Instead, what's spoken of there is generally the biggest fear there was false teachers that would come in and draw them towards the elemental things and the things that don't matter. And the other piece was is that they would not live holy. And by the way, that's the danger in the world for those that are at peace. We become too much friends with the world. It's too easy to live in the world when we're at peace with the world. We can just go out and do anything and not fear any retribution. So guess what? We start doing some things perhaps we shouldn't do. But here in Thessalonica, they're in a completely different situation. Now, I say that to just ask you this question. Whether you're at peace in the world, generally, we live at peace with the world right now in our church, in our society. It's not as good as it used to be, but it's still at peace. Or you're at a difficulty with the world and under tribulation. How should you pray? Is it vastly different? No, what's the ultimate goal in both prayers, really? The ultimate goal in both prayers is to walk worthy and to glorify God. That's really all it comes down to walk worthy and to glorify God. So if you ever say to yourself, well, let's see, I've got a list of prayers from the church. I got my prayer list open here. It's time to pray. I've read my scriptures. I've done my devotional. Time to pray. Let's check the prayer list and see what I should pray for today. Now, how many of you are list people? Got a few. Quite a few in the church here. List people, okay? I'm a list person pretty much all the time. My wife's very much of a list person. There's lists all over our house. I woke up the other morning. She'd already gotten up. She gets up before I do pretty much every morning. Takes the dogs for a walk. Things like that. I stick my hand over and there's a list laying there, stuck to the sheets, for Sam's Club. Now, later on, yesterday, she realized she didn't have it. I said, well, you left that in the bed a couple days ago. That's where your list is at. So she's got lists all over the house. I get texts sometimes, you know, she's at the store. Can you send me a picture of the list on the counter? So very much of a list person. And sometimes in our prayers, we're very much of list people. And so we grab the list and we say, well, what are we going to pray about today? Well, let's go down. Well, so-and-so, I've been thinking about her and that person over there. And we go down through that list of prayers. And sometimes you might come to a point and you say, but what am I praying for myself? What am I going to pray for myself? Now, sometimes you may not have anything that you might think of. You have nothing of concerns in life, and there's nothing really to pray about for yourself. You know what you can pray for? That you'll have a walk that's worthy and that you glorify Christ. Because guess what? You're struggling with that. I have no doubt about that. I struggle with that. We all struggle with that because we're still in the flesh. We're not perfected. We're not completed. We're not presented before the throne yet perfect in Christ. Instead, we're dealing with these issues of life. And so if you're that type of a list person, you're that, add that to your list as the standard that you would pray for yourself in that way. Now, this prayer here is what type of a prayer? There's various types of prayers you might make. Prayers of thankfulness, things like that. What is this prayer? What type is it? It's two types, really, combined together. The first one is it's a prayer of petition. He's requesting something. Paul is saying things about the Thessalonican church. So the things he prays about here are things like that you have a walk that's worthy, or you walk according to your calling, a walk that is worthy, that you have a faith that is powerful, and that you glorify Christ. That's really what it comes down to. And so in praying for that here, he's asking something of the Lord on their behalf. So we have a petition, but we also have an intercessory prayer. So we have an intercessory petition prayer. By the way, many of our prayers are like that here at the church. If you come here on a Wednesday night and you participate in the prayer meeting, and I encourage you to do so, if you do so, you will find that oftentimes we have a list. And we go down it, and somebody adds something to the list at the start, and so on and so on. And by the way, every prayer meeting I've been at my entire life has looked pretty much like that. That's what a prayer meeting looks like. That's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? I do think we probably could shift our prayers sometimes towards more of the spiritual needs of people. But that being said, these things are all important, and they're all on that list for a reason, and we want to pray for each other. And that prayer would be intercessory and petition. It's a prayer of petition in those cases. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul here kind of breaks the mold of that. He doesn't pray for their... In fact, we're going to get to a question later on what he doesn't pray for. What does he not pray for here?
Himself.
He doesn't pray for himself, correct? What else? Even though, by the way, he's still suffering, okay? You know, keep that in mind. What else does he not pray for? That it would be taken away. He doesn't say, listen, let's get you some relief here. Let's ask the Lord to remove all these difficulties you're having so you can have a nice, peaceful life and go out to dinner with your wife and catch a movie or do this or whatever it is you do. Go to the park with the family and just enjoy all that. That's not what he prays for. He doesn't pray for relief. He doesn't pray that life would be better for them here upon this earth. Instead, he prays that under the tribulation that they're in, the affliction that they're in, this difficult time, he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy according to their calling, that they would have a faith that is powerful, and that they would glorify Christ. That's really what he prays for. Now, that's the way we should think about sometimes that we should pray for. Because who's ultimately allowing this situation in the life of the Thessalonians? God himself. This is the Lord's will. Now, you can pray that the Lord's will be different. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't always know what the Lord's will is or when it's going to end in these situations or how it's going to end or if it's going to even end at all. We don't know anything about that, okay? But what we do know is we can always pray about these matters, but we do have to understand that we have to watch the Lord's will in these matters and be always ready to submit to that in all things. And so Paul here breaks that mold, and he doesn't pray for the things that he could pray for like we might often pray for. Instead, he prays that they would actually have a walk and a glorifying walk in Christ and a faith that is all part of that. So that's part of this. Now, the context, let me give you just a little bit more context, not a lot, but just a little bit more. Last week, we heard that the number one aspect of this church was what? With Daniel. What was the basic point of that prayer and the basic thought of that church? How were they? How were they as a people? Basic point was this: they loved one another. They were known for loving one another. They had love for one another. That was the real key issue that Daniel spent a lot of time on, that they had a church that loved one another last week. Now, is loving one another as a church important in times of persecution? I would say so. I see a lot of nods. Yes, it would be. Why? Why would that be important to you? Absolutely right. To know that we're together in this. We're not all alone. Remember Elijah when he was after Mount Carmel? I alone, O Lord. He was depressed and despondent and discouraged and ready to quit. till the Lord told them, well, the Lord said a lot of things to him, but he also told them, listen, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know about that, but there are. They're out there with you. You're in a community. You're not all by yourself. Nobody wants to be all by themselves. The Lord himself said that when he created Adam. Nobody wants to be all by themselves. And a church that is loving one another in times of persecution is vastly important to the actual walk and they're keeping on going and being overcomers in all of this, that they would keep on going. And that's part of this, is actually them loving one another in all these things. In fact, as times get worse, I can tell you that we know there'll be a great falling away, right? Well, here's who's going to fall away. Those who are not in the faith, and those who, first of all, and secondly, those that are, and they are not in the faith also, but those that actually don't love one another. They really don't have a genuine, natural love for the brother, and as talked about in 1 John. So it's, if you want to stay in Christ as times get worse, the first thing to do is don't say, well, let me just kind of, you know, forsake the fellowship of the saints. Let me not assemble myself together and be with the saints. Let me not do that. So the first thing is that when we say that the church that loves one another in times of persecution, very valuable to each person. But the second thing we can say is this, what does it also do for the world? In other words, what does it help the world do if we loved one another in times of persecution? Or let me ask you another question. When Peter denied Christ, what was his basic concern there? What was the question kept being asked to him? Exactly. Weren't you with him? Weren't you with this man? No, I wasn't with him. Are you sure you weren't with him? I think I saw you with him. No, I wasn't with him. And then finally he says, I don't even know him. He denied Christ in all those matters. See, the thing of it is that when we love one another as a church, it's good for us as individuals in our faith. It strengthens our faith. It's iron sharpening iron, and it's very good for us in that way. It also reveals to the world who we are. And it says, well, wait a second, I know that guy's a Christian, and I see you every single Sunday walking with that guy down the street. What's going on? Who are you? Are you with him? Are you with him? Are you with her over there? Are you having a Bible study? What are you doing that you meet every week, all of you quietly get together like that? What are you doing every week? That's an opportunity for the world to identify. In fact, this is what most missionaries that we do know that are under persecution, this is one of their concerns. Will they be identified with other people? Now, it's not to say they're so concerned they don't do it. It's just to say that's one of the concerns that they have, okay? So this love for one another is incredibly important to us in our walk and being overcomers and our perseverance towards holiness in all of this and being towards God. But it also helps the world identify who we are. But yet they kept on loving one another in all of this. And because that's restated here in the chapter we just read, our section, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. In other words, their love hadn't weakened since the first letter because of persecution. It actually had grown greater. These are true saints that he's writing to. You could say seasoned, battle-hardened saints that he's writing to at this point. And we see the persecution that they face in this chapter and the sure judgment for those who persecuted them, and that's the proof of their faith and their love. In verse 4, I'll just repeat a couple of things, says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so they're examples of how to deal with persecution. If you ever say, well, it's getting worse in this world and the world has become more unfriendly towards us and it's starting to get very antagonistic and things like that, then you might go to this letter and read these people and go to Acts and read their account and things like that to understand what does it look like for a church that's under persecution. But the second thing their persecution does, as we know, it defines the boundary between the sinners and the righteous, those who have submitted to the Lord and those who do not. Because invariably, I'm sure that there were some that were part of that church initially that no longer were part of it. I have no doubt about that. The second thing I would know about this is that it becomes very clear then, well, who are the righteous and who are not? Who are the ones who are steadfast and persevering and truly love Christ and submitted to him and are worthy of their calling, and who are not? You know, people tend to move in mobs, don't they? They tend to watch each other. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to go? What do you think about this? Should we go over there? Should we do that? Should we do this? That's what people generally do. They move in mobs. And so what you don't want to do is become part of the mob that's moving away from Christ. These ones here on the other side had kept their robes unstained. They remained faithful and united in their love of the brethren. even in these times of persecution. And in verses 6 through 10, it may seem odd, but the evidence of God's righteousness and just judgments is that, this is going to sound odd, is that Christians are persecuted. One of the evidence of God's judgments is that Christians are persecuted, and we can get evidence of it because of his response to it, his ultimate response to it. People, in thinking about this then, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. I just said that. And then it is evidence that there will be future judgment, since the righteous here suffer much and the wicked seem to triumph here, but yet we know that their end is sure. We know that their end is sure. These things are permitted as the character may be developed here, and the reason of the sentence of the last day may be seen. In other words, these things happen now so that we see the evidence of God's righteous judgment of people who are wicked against him, who rebel against him, who persecute his people that he loves, that he's given his life for. He will certainly give judgment. And the way these afflictions are borne is evidence of what the judgment will be. He says here in one place, the plain indication. It's a plain indication. And it's something that's very obvious. It's very plain. And ultimately, they will come before God. And people will come before God, and judgment will be clear, and it will be sure. What words are said to those who are not of Christ, that have been dealing out this persecution against the church, who hated the church, who ignored the church, who disregarded the church's message? What are the words said to them in judgment? Really, just one thing. It's from Matthew. I know Chris taught about it many years ago. One of the scariest it's the scariest thing you could hear from God himself, honestly. Depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you. That's sure judgment. That's just sure judgment. What does he say to those who are in Christ? Welcome. What? Welcome. Yeah, welcome. How does he say that? What phrases are used in Scripture? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. He doesn't say, I know you, but he does. He knows them by name. Their names are written in the book of life to be recorded and stated out loud, I would say. The fact of the matter is that it's a very different response. When you see persecution happening upon this earth, and this is, I think, what many of the Psalms are about, by the way, you can know one thing. God's righteous judgment is going to happen. It will always happen. In fact, those saints that are under the throne in Romans chapter 4, what are they crying out for? They're crying out for justice. They're crying out for judgment against those who persecuted them. That's what they want. That's what we want. Now, do we want that because we're vengeful people? No, we want that because of really two reasons. Number one, that God keeps his word. He's a righteous judge, and he judges righteously, and we see that. And I think that's what anybody even on this earth who's been offended in some crime wants. They want justice. They may be forgiving, but they still say there should be justice. That's the way I would be, at least, in those scenarios. If something bad happened to my family and there was somebody being charged and prosecuted, I would want righteous judgment. I could be forgiving of what they did, but I would want righteous judgment still, because that's what the law of the land says, and that's what God really calls for as well. But the second thing is they want the glory of God. And the glory of God is upheld because he judges rightly between people. So the fact is that when we see this, we know that Christians are persecuted. It is a form of affliction from God. And the purpose of afflictions, once again, are to draw us near to God so that we will glorify him more, which is really what the prayer is about. Now, there are two bookends to this prayer. And let me just tell you what they are. In verse 10, right before the prayer starts. In other words, the mindset of Paul when he gets to this point and says, to this end we pray for you. By the way, I don't know if this is necessarily he's praying right here, or he's simply giving them a report of how he prays for them. Just let me say that right off the bat. But it's still a prayer that he certainly prayed. He's not lying here. This is a prayer that he would pray, and I'm sure, he says, we pray for you always. This is my pattern of prayer about you. This is my prayer about you. That's what he's saying. But he comes into this prayer here in verse 10. When he comes, he's talking about Christ. He says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You believed it. And among all who believed, you will marvel at his coming and be glorified. He will be glorified. So his thought process, the first bookend of this prayer, is the glorification of Christ. That's the goal. Now, what's the last one then in verse 12? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. His last petition in this prayer is that so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him. So in other words, the two bookends here are glorification of Christ in his return, glorification of Christ in you, now, presently, in this life. Those are the bookends. But ultimately, it comes down to the glorification of Christ. And the glory, he is glorified in his saints. And how they live and how they walk with him. And when he comes, we must be found worthy of our calling, with working faith and life that really glorifies him. And really, this is the point of the prayer, I think. By the way, this is the point of the prayer, the glorification of Christ. That's what it comes down to. So if you're going to pray for those persecuted, those in affliction, pray for the glorification of Christ. Now, what would be the response, the best response of a Christian under affliction, under persecution, that would glorify Christ? What's the best response they could have? What would they do? What would their life look like? Walk worthy, be obedient, be submitted, don't seek your own vengeance, don't do your own thing, don't try to find your own way out of it. Don't do that. Glorify Christ. Everything you do, every day you get up, you say, what am I going to do? I know it's difficult, but what am I going to do to glorify Christ? What was Paul doing in the prison at Philippi? There at night, in the middle of the night, and the Philippian jailer was there. What was he doing? What were they doing? They were singing hymns. They were praising the Lord, glorifying Christ. In that time, when they didn't know what was going to happen next, they know they were being persecuted and afflicted and all of this, and here they are praying hymns. That's what it looks like if we're going to glorify Christ. The man who says this prayer is the man who did that. That's what it looks like. So in every situation, our life is to follow, and everything comes between these bookends. Our goal is to glorify Christ in all of these things. And when we pray for those who are in Christ, we always first pray then for the glory of Christ. That's really the ultimate thing we want them to do. Of course, it would be great if they had relief. Of course, it would be great if they didn't suffer this and suffer that. But the number one thing is glorify Christ in all of this. And in fact, it really follows the pattern of prayer that we're given by Christ himself. The first, the prayer starts off, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, starts off, hallowed be thy name. Separate, not part of this earth, not sanctified, separate, holy. A name so holy in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even say it out loud. Okay, even in the time of Christ, they still would not have said it out loud. Hallowed be thy name. But what's the last one? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's his ultimate glory, that his will is being followed, that he is the sovereign Lord of all. And he is, of course, but it would be true in earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Now, let me ask you a question now. What's the whole account of Job supposed to display? What's it about? What's the story of Job about? What is it? What would that do then? What would that do? If you accept all that, thank you for saying that. What would that do then when you accept all that God? Is that just us being a bunch of martyrs and you know, we can walk around and say, look how good I, what is that? What's it about? Glorify God. It's all about glorifying God. The whole thing. See, Satan, when he comes to the Lord at first, the Lord says, have you noticed my servant Job down here? Righteous man, have you noticed him? And Satan immediately starts an attack really on God. Well, the reason is because you just do a bunch of stuff over here. Look what you're doing. You got a hedge around him all the time. That's the only reason. It's not about him. It's about you, what you're doing. The Lord says, well, let me go ahead and remove that. And so then we go through the rest of the account of Job and all the difficulties that he had and his response and his friend's response. And at the end of the book, does God come to him and say, you know, Job, I'm really sorry about all that. We were playing a little cosmic game up there in heaven, and you just happened to be the pawn in all of that. Is that what he does? Now, what does he do? He goes on for about 3 chapters and tells Job everything he does that Job can't possibly do. Everything that he knows that Job knows nothing about. And he reasserts his glory in all matters. That's what God does at the end of it. He doesn't even tell Job what was going on and why it happened. Doesn't even share it with him. And Job's response is, you're right, Lord. You're right. I'm nothing and you're everything. That's glorifying God. That's the purpose of Job. That's the purpose of afflictions. That's the purpose of persecution even upon this earth, is so that we will glorify God, or Christ, as is more personal and more New Testament in this particular passage, and our point of understanding of who God is as the manifest representation of God and our atoning sacrifice. So the whole account of Job was really not about Job. It's not about Job. We think it's about us all the time. It's about God. It's about the glory of God. So how does Paul pray here then? Well, this may be a prayer. Once again, I said it could be a prayer or it could be a summary of how he prays. It's probably more of a summary, but it's the prayer that no doubt he prays. How does he pray? Well, he prays in a group, like we do on Wednesday nights. He prays, you know, him and Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, they get together and they pray and they say, well, what are we going to pray for? We're going to pray for the glory of Christ and these Thessalonian people. That's what we're going to pray for. They have difficulties. We want them to be worthy of their walk. We want them to have faith that has power. We want them to glorify Christ. That's the prayer that they pray in this. And they always pray for them. The same way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, I'm always praying for them. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he was a man who prayed without ceasing. In other words, there was nothing in life that came up. He didn't say, well, let's pray about it. Let's pray. Doesn't mean he was praying all the time. But in every situation, he always prayed. That's what it looks like when you're not leaning on your own understanding. When you lean on your own understanding, you start devising things and planning this. And I'm not saying we shouldn't plan, of course. But the fact is we always plan with prayer. We bathe it in prayer. Lord, if your will be, I'm going to do this today. This is the plan today. Lord, give me safety in this and give me ability to do it to honor you. And so he prays always in this way. And then we talked about what Paul does not pray for. He doesn't pray for relief or protection. It actually could hinder them from their faith because they would be robbed of the opportunity to grow in their faith in all of these manners. He didn't tell them to vote differently this fall. He doesn't tell them to petition their government. He doesn't tell them to file a lawsuit. He doesn't tell them to go to the magistrates. He doesn't tell them any of those things. He tells them, you walk in a certain way, you have faith in a certain way, and you glorify Christ. That's the thing. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Doesn't mean we're not citizens of the world or citizens of this nation and would participate in whatever that happens to look like. But the main point of a Christian life is not to try to right every wrong in society. It is to glorify Christ. First and foremost, that's it. Glorify Christ. That's your whole life. He gave his life for you. Why won't you give your life for him in that regard? Submit yourself to him. Be a living sacrifice, which is reasonable. Why don't we do that? So those are the things he doesn't pray for. Well, now let's get into the prayer and talk about what he does pray for. Well, the first thing he prays for in the verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. So the first thing is that God will count you worthy of your calling. And he's already said something like this back in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. If somebody is walking or is worthy of the calling, what are they called to? If we compare those two verses 11 and verse 5, what are they called to? We can say we're called to a lot of things, but he kind of tells us here. What is verse 5 are they called to? Let's read it again. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What are we called to? Suffering. Righteousness? That's not what I'm looking for, though. Considered worthy of what? The kingdom. What does a king have? A kingdom have? Has a king. We're supposed to be worthy of what the kingdom offers, of what it requires, of what it is. We're supposed to live in the kingdom properly. Remember, when Christ was before Pilate, and the question was, are you a king? Are you king of the Jews? That's what they say. What did he say? My kingdom's not of this world. It's not of this world. My kingdom is eternal. It's heavenly. It's holy. It's perfect. It doesn't look anything like this world. This world's a mess. My kingdom's different. My kingdom, the people there live peaceably with one another. They're not yelling, crucify him outside the doors. They're living peaceably with one another in perfect love, in perfect submission to the king in all matters. That's what that kingdom looks like. So when you say, what am I called to? I'm called to this kingdom. That's what I'm called to do. That's the whole thing of Pilgrim's Progress. I receive a call. I have a scroll. I go. Somebody tells me about it. I say, out yonder wicked gate, I've got to go towards that. I start my walk, and I walk worthy along that walk. What am I walking towards the whole time? What's the goal? The celestial city. The kingdom. Zion. That's what we're all looking for. That's what we want. That's why we live upon this earth, and we hopefully live a life that is right and holy and proper, because we're already in the kingdom. You know, all those things of Matthew chapter 5 that Pastor taught on many years ago, the Beatitudes, those are all statements of us right now, kingdom living right now. But that is what the kingdom looks like. That's when we're worthy of our calling. We're called to the kingdom is what we're called to come to. And that's what we are to live as if we're already in the kingdom, already submitted to his will, already living a life that is pleasing to him in all of this. And God calls. And so the question is, we know that God calls, but are we consistent and worthy of his calling? Now, the word here for count is the Greek word axio, and it means to deem worthy. In other words, it's a judgment being designated by another one who says, I deem you worthy or I don't. It's a little bit like, you know, an MVP award or some other things where it's like, well, it's a bit of a judgment call. You know, who is that person and who is not? God knows exactly who that person is and who is not. He knows if you're worthy of your calling or not. He knows that in all matters. And so in other words, God judges our record under persecution. Don't think that God turns off the counter, the meter, you know. He doesn't turn off the meter, so to speak. He doesn't stop watching and say, you know what, those people are really dealing with a difficult time. I'm going to go ahead and just turn my eye to the sin that they're doing now or to the thoughts that they're having. He doesn't do that. He doesn't turn that off. We're still called to the same calling, even in times of persecution. And it doesn't matter what we think we should do in times of persecution. We're called to his standard, his walk, the way that he calls us to walk in all things. That's the way we're supposed to live. You know, at the end of the day, when we talked about that earlier, people at the last day, he'll say to them, those that are not in Christ, he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But what will they say to him? Didn't we do a whole bunch of stuff for you? Hold on. Let me point to some of my accomplishments over here. That's not what he's asking for. See, in other words, we don't come up with our own standard and say, well, I'm deemed worthy. He's the one that's deeming worthy in all of this. It says there that God, our God will count you worthy, not you, not a personal self-assessment of your life. Sometimes I do lately these things, they're security assessments for companies that are intended to determine can they do Department of Defense work with the government, and then their data will be protected and things like that. And there are self-assessments that sometimes people do, and then there are these guided assessments that actually have specific things you have to go through. And sure enough, every time I come in after somebody's done a self-assessment, they scored themselves, guess what? The top score is 110. Guess what they get as a score? 110. Invariably, they get 110. I cannot tell you how much. And the first time I score them, guess what they get? 47. 47 out of 110. I'm not kidding you. All right? And I look at it and I'll say, there's no way this is even possible. There's not even a possibility of this being true. The answers that I'm looking at here that were given before, it's not even possible. In one case, it said they backed up 155 devices or PCs or something like that. And I said, you don't even have 155. In the building anywhere. You don't even come close to having that number. And so the point is that when we have our own standard, it's always favorable to ourselves. But when we talk about this idea of being worthy of our calling, we're not saying, well, I think I'm worthy because of all the stuff I did. No. The Lord says, you're worthy of your calling. And basically it comes down to one thing. Do I know you or not? That's really all it comes down to. Now, if I know you, then that means you've been changed. You've been regenerated. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And my whole thing that I've been doing in your life, my will in your life the whole time, has been to conform you to the image of my Son. And that's what it looks like when you have a walk, or you walk worthy of your calling. That you walk as Christ did. That you pick up your cross and you follow him. That's what he asked the rich young ruler to do. He asked him basically, he said, okay, you've been doing everything you're supposed to do. That's great. That sounds great. All that you kept from your youth up. Didn't even question him. Then he says one simple thing. Oh, that sounds good. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. I'm calling you to do something. It's going to be a walk, and it's going to be walking behind me the whole time. And the rich young ruler says, I can't do that. I'm just going to keep doing this stuff over here that I've been doing. But I'm not going to actually submit. I'm not going to give up all this life, all this earth, all the dainties of the world, vanity city. I'm not giving that up. I'm not following you. I'm not leaving this city. That's effectively what his answer was. No, we're called to his standard in all of these things. And we will respond to that calling in that way. We will do that. Now, those who are found worthy are those who walk according to their calling then. So there's three different verses I want to look at here. The first one is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Does somebody have that? Okay, that's what we read earlier, that prayer. And once again, that's a church not in persecution, but that church is supposed to do the same thing. So you say, well, I'm living in persecution. What should I do? You should walk worthy of your calling. That's what you should do. And what about if I'm in persecution? You know what you should do? You should walk worthy of your calling. So if you want to know how to walk, go back and check the calling. What are we called to? We're called to a kingdom for certain, to serve the king and serve his wishes and his will, to live in a life that's consistent with the kingdom rules and the kingdom order and the other kingdom people. That's what we're called to do. But there's many other things. We're called not to do this and not to do that and forsake that. That's what we're called to do. So look for what the calling is that you're called to. We're certainly called from sin and from darkness into light. We certainly should do that. We're called to pray and all of those things. That's what we're called to do in these matters. So we have here then, that's the first one. The next one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Who has that?
I, therefore, prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us.
Okay, thank you for that. And you notice there, not only did he call him to walk worthy, by the way, that's, remember I said a few weeks ago, Paul's letters, at least in a couple occasions and more really, and Hebrews as well, they first have this doctrinal teaching. The first three chapters of Ephesians were doctrinal teaching. Baseline, you got to know this, know this, know this about salvation and Christ and all of these things and what he's done for us and how wonderful he is. Then chapter 4, he says, okay, now that you know that, you're supposed to do something with it. This isn't just a church where we teach truth. We're here to teach truth, and we're just here to fill our head with knowledge. In fact, what does that do? What does knowledge do? Just filling your head with knowledge all day. Puffs up. We become prideful. Look at what I know. Look at what I know. But what are you doing? See, the thing is, so therefore walk. And then he gives us a wonderful list of things just to start thinking about. And if you start looking at that list, you start saying, this might be difficult. This might be hard for me to do, but I can do it because the Lord has called me to it, and he'll enable me to do what he calls me to do if I submit to him and do it according to his wishes and his will and his way. And the last one is Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Somebody have that? No? Okay, let me go ahead and grab that then for you. Revelation chapter 3, remember these are the letters to the churches. One of the key words here is the overcomers in these letters. And he's writing to the church at Sardis, and he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So they haven't soiled their garments. They haven't engaged in the sin of the world, and they've been overcomers. They followed Christ in all matters. And at the end of their life, he says, maybe not the end of their life, but at least at that point in their life, they have not soiled their garments. They walk worthy in this way. So that's what it looks like, you know, that's what it looks like to be found worthy in all of these things. Well, let's move on now and look at the next area. And it says, and fulfill every desire, back in our prayer in 2 Thessalonians, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And so he says, he gives us really a couple different things there. Desire. Paul's prayer is undergirded with an understanding of what a Christian's desire is. In other words, he understands that a Christian will have certain desires. They're not natural desires. They're not normal for a person to have these desires. If you went out to the world and said, let's do a survey, what are your desires? You'd hear a bunch of temporal things. Well, I'd like to look better. I'd like to have a better car. I'd like to have a better job. I'd like to be famous. Whatever that might be, that's what the world wants. You know, if you could start, my wife and I were talking recently, would we want to be connected to everybody in the world? And I said, I don't think so. I certainly would not. In fact, here's what I can tell you. The internet, remember when it came along, it had this promise that we're all going to be connected. We're all going to start understanding one another. We're all going to be able to communicate, and it's going to be wonderful in this world because we're all going to be connected. And the barriers of nations and things will fall down but what's the internet generally like? Hateful, disturbing, disastrous, really. People hating each other, angry with each other all the time. That's what it's spilling now into life and politics and things like that. That's really who we are. And do you really want to be connected to that? I don't. In any way, shape, or form. But Paul understands what their desire is in the world, to live in this world in this way. And it's undergirding of this desire. And it's not a desire for relief. It's not a desire for vengeance. That's not what a Christian would... I'm not saying you won't pray for relief, okay? I'm not saying you won't even have thoughts of vengeance. I'm saying that generally speaking, the natural desire of a Christian should be, must be, you must train yourself to be, you must educate yourself to be, as we heard about two weeks ago when Chris taught on the knowledge that was given to us. You must learn these things, you must live these things, and say, this isn't about relief and this isn't about vengeance. This is about the glory of Christ. And so that's what the desire of a Christian is to glorify Christ. And why pray for something that's outside of the bounds of Christ's desires? Do you think Christ wants to be glorified? Isn't that what he prayed for in John 17 at the first part, the first few verses when he prayed for himself before he prayed for those that were given to him? I pray, give me back the glory that I laid aside. Give me back the glory that I had. He wants that glory back. It's his. It's rightfully his. He's the king. He's the prince. He's the one who saved this entire kingdom. He deserves that glory. So it's very good for us to pray in the things that would fit Christ's desire and those followers who desire to serve and honor him. I said this a few weeks ago. If you want to pray aright, pray what God wants. And it's pretty clear what God wants in Scripture. Now, there might be some questions like, should it be this job or that job? But I'll tell you what he does want, no matter what job you get, glorify me. Be a witness to me in this world, the people you walk into. That's what he wants you to do. That's always clear. There's no question about that. A lot of people want to know the big things that God wants us to do. We can't even do the small things. Let's just focus on the small things, the things that are so clear, so plain, and so evident in Scripture. Let's focus on those. And that is ultimately glorifying God. Are we going to rob God of his glory? No, we're not going to do that. So let's let our life be one that's consistent with it instead of trying to take it away from him. In many respects. And I know we don't do that. We're talking about the Christian's desire here, is what we're talking about. And so the Christian's desire is to glorify God. Well, what should we desire in times of persecution? The first thing on the list here is for goodness. In this case, it's not the goodness of God. Okay, let me say that up front. It is the pursuit of goodness in and for themselves. Does somebody have Romans 15 and verse 14? Would you read the next verse too, please?
Nevertheless, to remind you, I've written to you more boldly on some points because of the grace given to me by God.
Okay, thank you. So, what he said there to them in Romans 15, to those Romans, he said, I know that you're filled with goodness. So in other words, when we talk about this idea of pursuing goodness, that is possible. Does it look like perfect goodness? No, because in the next, nevertheless, I wrote to you about some stuff. It's not like I don't have anything to tell you, all right? Anything to warn you about in this life. But the fact of the matter is you can pursue goodness in this life, and you can have goodness in this life. Not perfection. You won't have that. You won't be holy in this life perfectly in this life. You'll always have your flesh. You'll always deal with sinful thoughts and things like that. But the fact is, it is possible, as Paul says to the Romans, with these qualifiers of nevertheless. So we can pursue goodness. In other words, it's not a distant thing that cannot be obtained. You can't obtain it upon this earth. The second thing we see is in, somebody have Galatians 5 and verse 22. Something must have got messed up with my papers, and I apologize if that was the case. Let me read. Does somebody have it? Thank you. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Thank you. Okay, so we have there in that list of things that the fruit of the Spirit, one of those things, one of those elements, components of good of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. When we use the term goodness in the Scripture, biblically, are we talking about something subjective or something objective? Well, pretty good. How was it? It was pretty good. It's good. Enjoyed it. It was good. Are we talking about that? What is it? If it's the fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Is it objective or subjective? It's objective. It's a very specific thing. When we talk about pursuing goodness and having a life of goodness, a desire for goodness, we're not talking about a desire for something that's subjective, where you say, well, goodness, that's for you, but you know, I'm still trying to figure out what goodness is for me. You know what it looks like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it looks like. All those things that are the components of that single fruit of the Spirit, That's what it looks like. That's what goodness is. It's part of all that in this way. So it's something that is objective in these things. And it's not something we define. It's something that God has defined. And the fact is just as we can quench the Spirit and grieve Him, how would you say then that you could create goodness? Or I shouldn't say create goodness. How can you pursue and have goodness in your life? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't do that. What the Spirit calls you to do, don't say, I'm going to do something different now. That won't be goodness. That'll be the opposite of goodness. So if you want to have goodness, you follow the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit use as His primary tool? Does He speak to us in the night, in voices and visions and dreams? No, He speaks to us through the Word of Christ Himself. He says, He'll give you my words, is what Christ said. He'll speak my words to you, my Scripture. My word. That's what you're going to get from the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking something different, something additional to that. That's what He uses with us. He comes and He convicts us of sin and leads us in all goodness through the Scriptures. So if you say, I don't want to quench the Spirit, just go look at the Scripture. What am I supposed to be doing? How's my life supposed to look? Supposed to look like this, not like that. Very specific things. Don't divorce. Don't do this. Don't do that. Whatever thing it might be. Don't sin. Don't lust. All those things. Don't do those things. What should we do? Follow Christ. Submit. Pray. Study the Scriptures. Be the Bereans. Be all of those things. That's what we are supposed to do. And it is something that a Christian naturally desires. I'm going to skip a couple of these verses here, but one of them is Psalm 37:4. You know, that He'll grant us the desires of our heart. So we say here, you desire goodness. Will God give that to you if you desire it and you pursue it? He will. He will produce that within you. He will give that to you because it's what He wants you to have. Once again, you want to pray aright? Pray what He calls you to have and to do in this life and say, Lord, let me do that. Let me do that thing that would be pleasing to you. Well, the second thing he prays for here, second to goodness after that, is the work of faith. And I combine power. Some people make that separate. I just believe that's a modifier or an additional statement about the work of faith. The work of faith is not passive. Let me say that. Sometimes people think, well, faith is passive. I just sit around and wait and be faithful and, you know, wait for the Lord and things like that. It's not passive. It is the free gift of God. Okay, you don't earn faith. Okay, that's not what you do. But once God has given you faith, it doesn't just sit there and do nothing. And you don't sit there and say, you know what, I'm waiting one of these days for something else. Maybe it's the second, you know, application of the Holy Spirit and some holiness movement and things like that. Maybe it's some revival. I don't know. Something's going to happen and this faith's going to really start working then. No, faith is supposed to be very active in our life. You can't have faith and have no evidence of it. Let me go back actually to the first letter to Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. And he starts off right away with this. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes to them, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, same thing, your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father, of our God and Father. Let me ask you a question. When you read words like work and labor and steadfastness, do you hear passive? I don't. I don't think passive when I read those words. I think active. I think when I get up in the morning, I'm going to use this faith for something. It's going to work today. It's going to do some things. It's going to cause me to walk in a certain way. That's what that faith is going to do. I'm not going to sit back and wait to be told what to do. I already know a lot of things to do because I've been reading the Scriptures. I'm going to read them some more to see what else I'm supposed to do. I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal the sin that's in me to me so I won't do that anymore. I'm going to ask Him to help me overcome that sin because that's the only way I'm going to do it. That's what faith is going to do. It's an active working faith. And so when we see the idea of work of faith there and we see what is love? Is it nice, passive, just wonderful, idyllic picnic under a tree? Is that what love is? No, it's a labor of love. It takes work. You know, relationships and love and the acts of love, those take work a lot. Sometimes we don't want to do it. Steadfastness of hope, we lose our hope. Well, you better get back to it. You better dig back onto it. You better cling onto that rock some more. That's all you have, steadfastness of hope. These are things that are working things, in other words. So when he writes here back in Thessalonians in our prayer, and he says, the work of faith and power, it's talking about a working faith. And Paul is speaking against this idea that faith can be non-working. He's praying they would have an active, obedient faith, even in times of persecution. And once again, the walk we looked at is evidence of faith that God what God intends is to sanctify us from sin. And then he says, with power. And so he modifies this. To make this, some make this another thing. I think it's the same thing. And I've already told you about the bookends of this. The glory of Christ in his coming and the glory of Christ in our life in these matters. And in verse 9, we have the word of power, the word power, I should say, used by him. He says, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so we have this power there that's I'm in the wrong chapter. I got the same word, wrong chapter. These pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So part of the glorification of God is his power. Our faith should have that same power. I don't mean we're Christ. I just mean we have that same evidence of that idea, which is, by the way, why we can be glorified with him, is because we have that faith that has that power. And then finally, the last thing he prays that is the desire of the Christian. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. And when I said before, when discussing this bookend, Paul's prayer isn't for them. It's really for the glory of Christ. Now, it's for them, of course, that they would glorify Christ. But Paul's prayer is about the glory of Christ. He's thinking about that, and then he launches into this prayer. And he says, and you in him. I want you to think about that, and I've said that a while back. We're glorified in him. He's not complete until we're complete, because we're part of him. He's made us part of him. We partake in his blessings and in his inheritance and all things. And he wants us to have that. And there are two verses maybe to look at. Does somebody have 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30? Anybody have that? All right, let me go ahead and just read that one for you. And then we'll skip the other one. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Oops, wrong one. In verse 30. It says there, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I didn't say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But I now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So in other words, the Lord will honor us if we honor him. If we honor Christ with our desire for goodness and pursuing that, and our walk that is worthy, and our faith that has power, then in fact he will honor us in his glorification. He will give us that same glory, that same idea. I don't mean we're as equal with him. I just mean that we have glorified bodies that await us in all of these things. And finally, the last thing he says here is, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some say this phrase. It's an interesting phrase, by the way, because let me just read it again. I just want to make sure I don't miss something about this. I missed that. Let me put it back there. Psalms chapter 1:1. Okay, so in that, well, now I'm not looking at. There it is. What he says there, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it says there, it doesn't put a comma after that. The grace of our God, comma, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say this is actually the same thing. God, Lord Jesus Christ, same. Are they the same? Of course they are. Christ is God. No, we're not talking about God the Father. We're talking about Christ as God. Is it God separate? Is it the God the Father, which is sometimes the way it's worded? Possibly, but it's also very possible that it's Christ himself. But either way, the deity of Christ is evident in his glorification, in his second coming, in what we seek from him. His deity is quite evident. So let me conclude with a couple of different things about this. Let's all turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll close with this little verse. Matthew chapter 5. So if you turn there with me. This song was stuck in my head for the last several days, just to be straight. All right, little kid song, stuck in my head. Matthew chapter 5. I don't even know how biblical the song is. I couldn't remember all the words. I was like, I should go listen to it, but this is going to be really stuck in my head, which isn't such a bad thing. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what the walk looks like. It's evident. It's visible. It's knowable. Everybody can look at it and say, I don't know what a Christian is, but I'm pretty sure you must be one. Because you don't do these things that I like to do, and instead you do those things that I don't like to do. It's evident that you're something different than me. And that's what it's supposed to look like. And why do we do that? To glorify your Father who is in heaven, said by Christ, which also glorifies Christ, which also glorifies the Holy Spirit. It glorifies God, in other words, in His Trinity. Well, let me close with this one thing before we close in prayer. How should we pray for our fellow saints, especially in difficult times? And by the way, our prayer list doesn't have people that are necessarily persecuted across the board, but it does have people who are under affliction. And if there's not a big difference in terms of what our response should be, even to the point if we're in peace with the world, there's still generally the same prayer as we saw back in Colossians, the prayer we read in Colossians earlier. How should we pray? Well, always start and end with the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Always start with that idea. What's my prayer supposed to do? It's supposed to glorify Christ. What's their life supposed to do? It's supposed to glorify Christ. That's what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray that we glorify Christ united together, that our life glorifies Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, pray that we have a life consistent with glorifying Christ, consistent with a walk worthy of our calling that our holy, glorified Christ called us to, a desire for goodness, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And secondly, a working faith. A faith that has power, not a passive, I'm just going to sit around and do nothing, but a working faith. That's how we should pray. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray this for ourselves today as well as all of your saints throughout this world, those who are serving you well and those, Father, who are suffering and having difficulty and having struggles with serving you, Father, in their own personal life. We pray, Lord, that these things would be evident in us. First of all, that we would have a walk worthy of our calling. We thank you for the fact you have called us, for certainly we would not desire you of our own volition, but you have called us, Father, to a specific way of life, and we're thankful for that, that you've made it clear to us. So we pray that we would have a walk worthy of our calling. We would pray, Father, that we would have faith that has power, working faith, faith that is submitted to you. It is an element of faith to submit to you, and yet, Father, is an element of faith to work consistent with that submission, doing your will. And finally, Father, we do pray this morning that you would pray also you'd give us a desire for goodness in all things. And we pray, Father, that you would give us, Lord, the ability to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this day and at this moment and in this hour, that you would give us the ability to do so by our response to your word and by what we should hear in the next hour. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.